We look to God's word as we read it there in the second chapter of the book of Exodus. I wonder what stage you would reckon yourself to be at in your life. If your life could be divided into three stages, into three parts, are you in the first part? Are you in the second part? Or are you in the third part? Well, there'll be many that would reckon you'll be in the third part, and nobody knows that you're in the first part. Nobody can know that. I want to speak tonight about the man that we read about here in Exodus chapter 2, and the things that are in Exodus chapter 2 are the things where there's not anything particularly great done by this man. The man is Moses. Moses was a man, and it was the third part of his life. It was the final 40 years. Those are the years that we know all about. Those are the years, and it's those years that fill so many pages of the scriptures. He was born at a time when things looked very, very bleak for the Israelites who were in captivity in Egypt. God had caused their numbers to increase remarkably, but that had only provoked a harsh treatment from their Egyptian masters. Pharaoh had now commanded that all the Israelite baby boys were to be thrown into the river. A terrible law was passed. It was an awful time in the experience of God's people, a time full of anguish, full of heartache, full of fear, and full of trembling. There's every reason to believe that many Israelite sons were to perish in those days in the waters of Egypt. And yet, that is not the terrible tale that is recorded in Exodus chapter 2. Instead, the focus is on one of those baby Israelite boys that didn't perish in the waters, one who was wonderfully spared. And we know him as being Moses. We're not told his name right at the start of the chapter, but that's who it is. And within this chapter, we're told about the first 40 years of the life of Moses, spent largely in the Egyptian palace. And then we're told about the next 40 years of Moses, spent largely in the wilderness, a couple of hundred miles away from the place where he had been earlier. Let's think, first of all, then, about the palace years, the first 40 years of the life of Moses. At the start of Exodus 2, we're told about a couple of parents who had a child. We're not told their names at that stage. It's not until chapter 6 that we're told that their names were Amram and Jochebed. And when Jochebed gave birth to a son, she already had two children. She had Miriam, her daughter, and she had Aaron, her son. But she didn't abandon hope of her second son being allowed to live. Even though Pharaoh had issued this decree that this was what was to be done to the baby boys of the Israelites, she didn't give up hope. And she hid him for 3 months. And then when it became just impractical for her to conceal the child, she made a little floating basket, and she put her son in the little floating basket, and she laid the basket in the reeds by the river's bank. She put it in a place where she knew it would be discovered. And she had her daughter, the baby's sister, whose name was Miriam, she had her watch from a distance to see what would happen, to see what would be done to the little baby boy. And sure enough, someone comes along. Maybe not someone that would have inspired much hope in the heart of Miriam, because it was none other than the daughter of Pharaoh himself, the Pharaoh who had commanded that the Israelite baby boys be thrown in the river. And here was one that wouldn't have to be thrown very far at all because he was already right there in the waters. Sure enough, the basket is spotted and a maid is sent to retrieve it. And when the cover is opened, the baby cries. And Pharaoh's daughter has compassion upon this little crying baby boy. She realizes this is one of the Hebrews' children, one of the children that her father has sentenced to death. And her demeanor gives hope to Miriam. Miriam comes forward and she offers to get a nurse from among the Hebrew women, one who could feed the little baby boy and look after him. And Pharaoh's daughter tells her to go and do that. And of course, Miriam goes and gets her own mother and brings her own mother. Jochebed is brought to meet and speak with Pharaoh's daughter. She has given back her own son. And he is now under royal protection. He's not to be thrown into the waters of Egypt. And she is to be paid for her work in bringing up this son. And so Jochebed gets to bring up her own son for a while. He had the blessing of growing up under his mother's influence, in the company of his father and his sister and his brother. No doubt, as early in life as was possible, he would have heard something of who he was and of how God's people came to be in Egypt and how God had used a man called Joseph to spare the lives of God's people. And then at some stage, this little boy was handed over to Pharaoh's daughter. He became regarded as her son. She called him Moses, which means drawn out, and it would remind of how he was drawn out of the water. And what we have there, it would be considered a good news story. One Israelite baby boy that survived. It probably didn't make a huge impact at the time. There were probably so many that didn't survive. The Israelites were multiplying. Many, many children were being born. No doubt many babies were put to death. But here was one that was spared. It probably didn't have a huge impact on the morale of Israel as a nation. And yet, this was a significant event. The significance of it wouldn't be realized until many years later. But God was at work in those circumstances. God saved and spared the life of Moses. And God ensured that Moses grew up knowing that he was an Israelite. But he also grew up in an Egyptian palace knowing the Egyptian way of life. Moses grew up knowing that his life had been spared. And no doubt he wondered, did God do that for a reason? Why was Moses spared when so many others of his contemporaries wouldn't have been spared? Could it be that God might have some great purpose for Moses, even as he had had a great purpose for Joseph in the past? So the first 40 years or so of the life of Moses, he's brought up by his mother, but soon he goes to the Egyptian palace and is regarded as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then the story moves on to the second 40 years of Moses' life, to the wilderness years. The most of 40 years in a palace, and then 40 years in the wilderness. We're told that at a certain time, and it was when Moses was about 40 years old, he went out to his brethren and he looked at their burdens. And perhaps as Moses went out there among his fellow Israelites and he saw how hard life was for them, perhaps there were mixed emotions at what he saw. Perhaps there was a sense of guilt. Why do I not have to share in the burdens that my fellow Israelites have to bear? And as well as that, a desire, is there not something I can do to help my fellow Israelites? And then he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he looks to see if he's being watched, doesn't see any sign of it, and he kills the Egyptian, and he buries the body in the sand. And wrong though his actions were, his actions showed that he was someone who cared about the Israelites and the situation that they were facing. And he wanted to use his position. He wanted to use it for their good. He wasn't content just to have life easy for himself. He wanted to do something for his people. Stephen, in the New Testament, in Acts 7:25, says that Moses supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Moses saw himself as God's appointed deliverer, but it wasn't to be in the way that Moses thought. And the next day, when he discovers that what he has done has become known, when he realizes that his people are not willing to look up to him as being their great hope and their deliverer, he ends up fleeing for his life because he believes Pharaoh will be seeking to kill him. He flees to the land of Midian, which was at least 200 miles from where he had been. And in that far-off land, he comes across some girls at a well who are watering their father's flock. Moses helps them, and then he is introduced later on to their father. His name is Reuel. He is also called Jethro, and he is described as the priest of Midian. Moses makes his home there with those people out in that remote part. He is given Zipporah, one of the daughters of Jethro, as his wife, and she bears him a son, and his name is Gershom, which means stranger there. Moses has been forced to change his thinking. What he expected in life has not materialized. What he thought he was going to be has all evaporated. He's in a very different place. He's not in the great heart of the Egyptian kingdom. He's out there in the wilds among the people that don't really matter and don't really make the news. And he no longer sees himself as a deliverer. He no longer sees himself as this great white hope, if you could say such a thing. Now he sees himself as a failure. He thought he was one thing. It turns out he's something totally different. Now he's a foreigner. Now he is a stranger, depending on other people for his needs. Did he think of himself and compare himself with Joseph? Joseph went from the prison to the palace, and Moses has gone from the palace into utter obscurity. He has become a nobody living in nowhere land, hiding away in a remote place, far, far from where all the real meaningful action is. He's nowhere near his people. to deliver them. Moses is further away than ever from where his own oppressed people are. Are the Israelites still alive? Have they been all put to death by the oppression of the Egyptians? Well, Moses was far away. He had been willing, he had been available to be the deliverer of his people, but now it looks to him as if he has made an utter hash of everything. He had tried to do it. He had tried to do it in his own strength, in his way, and he probably reckoned, I will have made things worse for my people. Because of what I have done, Pharaoh will go clamp down even harder upon them. And he's away, away far from them, and there's nothing he can do. Nothing he can do for them. And for 40 years, that's where Moses was. 40 years. 40 years of accomplishing nothing for the people of God. And yet, that wasn't the end of Moses. And his failure, his felt failure, was something that God would mightily overrule. But God would do it at God's appointed time. Moses spent 40 years in the land of Midian before he would ever return unto Egypt. And it was not until he was 80 years old that he would receive the genuine call of God to do the work that God had prepared him to do. First 40 years, he's mostly in that Egyptian palace. And the second 40 years, he's in that remote wilderness. He is a nobody. He's one of those people that you would have on a TV program, whatever happened to such and such? Whatever happened to Moses? What became of him? The great prospect. He's gone. He's nowhere. Well, then the third place, I want you to think about the day that changed everything. The birth of Moses brought about no change for the better for the people of Israel. 40 years later, the killing of the Egyptian by Moses surely didn't make things any easier for the Israelites. Another 40 years passed with Moses far away from God's people. And no doubt, as far as the Israelites were concerned, apart from his closest relatives, Moses was out of sight and out of mind. Moses had accomplished nothing, nothing for his people, the Israelites. And it's the following chapters of Exodus and other books of the Bible that tell us about the really significant time in the life of Moses. But there's something within chapter 2 that did make a difference for the people of God, and they wouldn't have realized probably the significance of it straight away. In verse 23, we're told that it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Well, the Israelites would have known that a king dies and another king comes along, and they didn't have any reason to believe that the next king would be any easier on them than the previous one was. The king behind all their oppression had died, but that wouldn't have seemed to really have changed anything. The new king wasn't going to suddenly adopt a completely different policy towards the Israelites. However, it was the case that at the death of a pharaoh, the Egyptians their law. Under Egyptian law, they dropped all charges that were pending whenever a pharaoh died. So if you're under some charge and Pharaoh died, that was good news for you. I don't know if that was exploited and if pharaohs were dying left, right, and center because the criminals were getting to them. But that's the way it was. And even for someone like Moses, that law applied to him. And the charges against Moses would have been dropped because Pharaoh had died. And that was significant because it meant that Moses could return to Egypt, but Moses probably didn't have any thought of returning to Egypt. And it wasn't the death of the king that was the really significant thing in Exodus chapter 2. We're told in verse 23 that then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And this desperate cry of the Israelites proved to be the thing that really made the difference. This was the turning point in what took place in the land of Egypt. God heard their cry. God always hears. And we're told in verses 24 and 25 that he heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them, or God knew them. The cries of the oppressed Israelites didn't fall on deaf ears. God heard, and when he heard, he began to act on their behalf. And when it says that God remembered his covenant, it doesn't mean that he just recalled his promises. It means that he began to act upon those promises. When God in the scriptures remembers something, it's not just an act of memory. It means that he does something about what he remembers. When God remembers your sins, it means that he does something about your sins. We are told that God looked upon and that God acknowledged, or God knew them. And the word there translated acknowledged or knew is the word used for Adam and Eve's intimate relationship with each other back in Genesis. And this verse at the end of Exodus 2 is telling us that God was close to his people. He was not a remote and distant God. Moses was remote. Moses was distant, but God was near to his people. And he was familiar with their bondage. He knew what was happening. He heard their sighs. He heard their groans. And he began to act. The time had come. All those years of oppression, all those years of nothing seeming to change for the better at all, and now the time has come, and God begins to act openly on behalf of his people. And we know from what's in the rest of Exodus that the period of captivity has nearly come to an end. The Egyptians are a people who are nearly ripe for God's judgment. We know that the Amorites, the people who occupy the land of Canaan, they're in the same situation. They are almost ripe for the judgment of God upon them. And Moses is not the same Moses as he was 40 years earlier. Moses, who becomes God's chosen deliverer, Moses is a humbled man. Moses is a man who is lowly in spirit. He's a man who doesn't see himself as the great hope of Israel. He's a man who can hardly take it in that God would want to use him as a person who would go and speak on behalf of God. Moses is a humbled man. He has learned. It took 40 years, but Moses had learned. He had learned the things that he needed to learn. And at that time, when God's people, the children of Israel, groaned and cried out to the Lord, God began to act at that moment. He did it in response to the prayers of his people. Now, the people didn't know that God had begun to act on their behalf. They didn't see any change. Nothing changed on the ground in Israel, in Egypt, whenever they cried out unto the Lord. God's dealings weren't to begin in Egypt. God's dealings were to begin in the land of Midian, where Moses was. And that's what chapter 3 goes on to speak about, God calling Moses. But God was answering the prayers of the people who were in Egypt. The people in Egypt, they're still living in darkness. There wasn't any light at the end of the tunnel that they could see. Nothing had changed as far as they could tell, but something had changed. And God had begun the remarkable story of their deliverance. And soon they would see it. And so in those dealings of God with the Israelites and with Moses, there is a great encouragement for us as God's people today to do what they did, to look to God in prayer. When God's appointed time to change things comes, when God's appointed time to do something different and something special, when that time comes, he loves to respond to the prayers of his people. God always hears the cries of our hearts. He knows more than we know. And God has good reasons for those delays that we perceive, that we've cried to the Lord and he doesn't seem to have done anything. But he doesn't seem to have done anything. Didn't seem to have done anything to the Israelites, but he was doing something very important. And when the right time came for God to act on behalf of his people who were in Egypt, God acted swiftly and God acted decisively. And the prayers of the Israelites were wonderfully answered. The prayers of the Israelites were answered in ways far, far, far beyond what they were asking for. If those Israelites oppressed in Egypt, if they had been told that relatively soon they would be leaving the land of Egypt, that they would be laden down with wealth, that the Egyptians would be pushing them out of the country and saying, away, on with you and take this, if they had been told that they could hardly have imagined that that could possibly be true. They wouldn't have been asking for that. They would just have been asking for a bit less harshness in the way they were being treated. That would have seemed a great answer to their prayers. If Pharaoh went a bit easier on them, if his foremen gave them a bit more slack, that would have been a good thing. They would have praised God for that. But God had something far, far greater in mind. And God heard the prayers of his oppressed, downtrodden people in Egypt. And he answered those prayers. And God still hears the prayers of his desperate people today. And when God's people stop relying upon themselves, trusting in their own strength. And when they turn their eyes to God and recognize that that is the only hope, well, then that is the disposition of heart that the Lord loves to respond to. When God used Moses to deliver his people, no one was pinning their hopes on Moses. You can imagine the Israelites, when they hear Moses is coming back, and they'd be thinking, oh no, not him, after what he did before. It would be clear to everyone, when God acted on the part of his people, that this was his doing. That Moses was not some superman who could do things that nobody else could do. Nobody was pinning their hopes on Moses. And we mustn't pin our hopes on people and on things and on resources. We need to pin our hopes on the Lord himself. We need to pray and seek his intervention. We need to be people who cry out to him in our prayers. We need to believe that as he was a God who in that day remembered his covenant, a God who knew his people, that is the kind of God that he still is. And let us follow the example of the Israelites, the oppressed Israelites, for whom there seemed no prospect of change. And they cried out to God, and we know from the story of Exodus that God didn't do a little thing in response to their prayers. He did a wonderful thing. And in his wonderful mercy, he used the failed man Moses, the man who had his chance and who had ruined it all, but that was God's man to bring his people out of Egypt. Let us take heart from the life of Moses. First two-thirds of his life, what did they count for? They asked the Israelites, what do you think of Moses? They wouldn't have thought much of Moses. How that changed. And how God used that man for the good of God's people. Amen. Well, let us now turn to God in prayer. We'll stand as we pray.